everybody, and welcome to Mercy Road Church. I'm impressed that you made it out here. Who hurt their back shoveling snow this morning and still came to church? Wow, that's a good dozen people, yeah. All right. If I have not met you, my name is Pastor Mike Lotzer, the lead pastor here, and we love this church. It's a growing family of faith. We're in a series on worship, and today I want to talk to you about a psalm that is very familiar to everybody, most likely, and it's very precious to many people. It's the 23rd Psalm. How many of you, just by show of hands, grew up in the church and were asked to memorize the 23rd Psalm? That was me too. I, in confirmation, remember memorizing the 23rd Psalm. I didn't like it at the time. I didn't want to memorize what seemed just like poetry about sheep or shepherds. And yet that was embedded in my mind. Many of you, if you know me well, know that part of my story, the harder part of my story, involves some time in combat in Iraq when I was an Army chaplain. It was 10 years ago, July 2009, that I was right at the side of two soldiers who died of shrapnel wounds in a rocket attack. Now, when you have that opportunity to be with someone who's in shock and there's a lot of blood and there's a lot of pain and you know that this is the end for them and you're kind of afraid yourself because the rockets are still coming, what do you say? It's amazing how even if you're trained for that, you get tongue-tied. Guess what came out of my mouth first? The 23rd Psalm. I said it over and over again, slowly. I whispered how much we love them, we're proud of them. I talked to them about Jesus. And then as they passed away, each in turn, the 23rd Psalm came again to my lips. This is a psalm that reminds us that no matter what we're experiencing on the outside, circumstantially, God is our shepherd. He loves us. We're made for relationship. And so we've been in this series, and really what we've said in this series is that we want to worship this shepherd, this God, who wants relationship with us, with our head, with our heart, and with our hands. We want to think about God more deeply, if we can get that slide up there. Head, heart, hands, we've got cute little icons. We want to feel God, we want to engage our emotions, and we want worship to actually show up in our life behavior, in our patterns. All three need to be present, in other words, if we want to call this true worship. And so we're learning how to do that by diving into the Psalms each week. I'm going to read Psalm 23 to you, but I'm going to read it in two different translations. First, we don't have this one on the screen. I'm going to read it from the Message translation. It's a paraphrase. The language is unique, and I think sometimes when you look at a very familiar text, this is helpful to read it in a new way. The 23rd Psalm from the Message. God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I am not afraid. When you walk at my side, your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. So that's the Message. Now let's read it in the NIV. This is going to be more familiar to you. We'll get that on the screen. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's word. In the time we have left, I'd like to just look at each line of this psalm and just make some comments on it. What I've tried to do is pick one word that associates with each line of the psalm and really kind of summarize the benefit, the beauty of that line, main point. It's kind of hard to do. You could come up with a lot of different words, but it's a good exercise. And then I've tried to think through and write out a short little prayer, a statement that we can say back to God in response to this psalm. So as we look at these key words and this key phrase for every line of the psalm, may it drive us into deeper worship. The first one starts in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, and it's all about relationship. The word that I've chosen is relationship. Lord, you know me, lead me, and love me. That's a profound thing to say. The God of the universe who created everything, wants a relationship with you. You and me. I mean, not just like sovereignty over you or control over you. He wants a relationship, a real relationship where he cares for us. Now, you could ask yourself that question, what kind of relationship? Because I've had relationships in my life that I've really liked and were healthy, and some that I didn't like and weren't healthy. What kind of relationship does this God want with me? Well, the rest of the psalm fills this out for us. What kind of relationship? It's a relationship of provision. I shall not be in want. We would say back to God, Lord, you provide for and satisfy me. Now, if that is just wishful thinking, you're going to have to keep saying that to yourself over and over and kind of stir up your emotions to really pretend that, yes, he'll provide for me, but it's not. If you really think about it, and that's what we're doing in this series, really think about it. The God of the universe has no limits. There's nothing he can't do, and any being that is a good candidate for offering satisfaction would be the Creator. Who would provide more satisfaction than God himself, who made the very being that wants satisfaction? Now, ask yourself, have you over your lifetime looked for satisfaction in other things and they worked for a while, but they didn't work the longer you went? You found yourself restless, lacking contentment. Maybe it was a hobby, a sport, a career track, a relationship with another person, an achievement. If I just have that, but at the end of the day, you felt like you lacked, that you were in want. One of the most uncomfortable places to be is to be in this chronic state of feeling like I'm in want. Like I just don't have enough. Like there's scarcity. One of the most freeing, restful, joyful places to be in the human spirit is when you have a deep and abiding sense that the God of the universe will provide for every one of your needs. When you have that deep abiding sense that I shall not be in want because of this relationship with this God, because he will provide for me, you don't have to worry about your retirement like everyone else around you is worried. You don't have to worry about your mortgage like everybody's worried. You don't have to worry about your health. Now, that doesn't mean we don't save and we don't enact responsibility in our finances and our health and all that, but we are people that are marked by this curious sense that we are not in want, because we can say, Lord, you provide for me. You satisfy me. If you are chronically feeling like you're not content and you have this want, maybe the answer to that is a deeper relationship with God. The psalm goes on. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Physical rest is the term that comes to my mind. Physical rest. Now, think about it. God could have set the system up where you just didn't have to sleep, like that was mandatory. And think of how messed up your life would be if that was the case. Like, can you imagine? Our world is broken and fractured by sin now. Can you imagine if people didn't have to sleep? Like, if they could get away with, like, 34 days without a little shut-eye? You make some bad decisions, if you're honest, the longer the day goes on. You know, like God gives us daily grace. Sometimes you run out of grace at like 5 p.m., right? And the best thing you could do is go to bed, right? You know, because like your daily allotment ran out. And you're going to say some stuff you regret. You're going to binge Netflix. You're going to, I mean, think of the calorie decisions that are made late at night, right? We would all be in better shape if we just went to bed early and didn't go for the tortilla chips late at night, right? He makes us lie down in green pastures. What a vivid image in the context of the Hebrew scriptures, the psalm. The psalm is written in a place that is so arid. Parts of it look like the crater of the moon. To envision lush green pasture is almost a stretch of the imagination for those he's writing to. And he's saying, God does not invite us to lie down. He does make us to rest. We have limits. Thank God for that. And he gives us the ability to rest in a place that where there is provision. Now, here's an interesting tidbit. There is a place in parts of the Middle East that is referred to this day to the green pastures. And if you were to look at it, it looks like rocks. It does not look like a big field of green alfalfa. But if you get close enough, you see these sheep are being led by a shepherd, even to this day in this part of the world. And there are little sprouts of green coming up from the rocks. There's just enough humidity. There's just enough rainfall, even though it's arid, to have little patches of green. But the sheep have to kind of move from one patch. They like take a little bite, and then they move, and the shepherd kind of can point them in the right direction. Now, that image changes the psalm, right? The psalm is not saying that God is going to just plop you down in a field of alfalfa. You'll never have to do anything. It's all about prosperity and abundance. This is where people get off track when they don't read the Bible in context, and they develop preachers that say, God just wants to give you a Lamborghini, man, and he just wants you to be wealthy, and it's all about rich. No, God actually wants you to trust him increasingly. Look, here's a little green part. Now follow me. Here's another piece. Doesn't this line up with Jesus' own words, our daily bread? He's going to give us what we need moment by moment as we follow him. This is good and freeing news for some of us, because some of us read the psalm and say, my life doesn't feel like a green, lush alfalfa pasture. It feels more like a munch, follow, munch, follow, munch. Well, that's really how God set it up. And why would he set it up that way? Because he wants a relationship. Because he wants you to follow him. That's what Jesus said, follow me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. We have natural limits, thank God. We have physical rest, and we follow him in that. The psalm goes on, he leads me beside quiet waters and refreshes my soul. Water is such a refreshing thing. We don't really think because we don't have any need for it. But in a dry and arid land, gosh, it tastes good. And you know there's been times when you've been outside mowing the lawn or something and you just didn't think about, I should probably be more hydrated than I am. And all of a sudden, you know, you take that glass of water and it is like the most enjoyable sensation on planet Earth. You don't want soda. You don't want anything else. You just want cold water. He's giving us this image that I want this relationship with you and I'm going to lead you to this place where there's quiet waters, still waters, and it's going to refresh your soul. So the word here, it's not just physical rest, it's soul rest. Have you ever gone on a vacation and you came home more tired than when you left? That happens to me in this season of life. When you travel with littles, it's not a vacation, it's a trip. You took a trip, right? You are exhausted. It's like you're setting up the pack and play and don't touch that. You're going to die if you go over there. Like, stop it. Whew. You just want to go back to home field advantage where you have, you know, hey, I think I've childproofed this place enough, right? Some of us, we have enough physical rest, but we rarely give ourselves soul rest. And maybe that's harder today than it ever has been because we're inundated with screens and apps and little beeps and things that are pulling at our attention. And this is so bad. There is a syndrome called phantom vibration. And you felt this. You thought that your phone was vibrating in your pants when it wasn't. And your brain is so cued to wait for that that like the slightest movement in the wrong pair of jeans, and all of a sudden you're thinking about all the stuff you have to do. Did I miss a text? Did somebody like my post on social media? We're constantly pulled in many different directions. And the good shepherd is saying, come to me and I want to give you soul rest. It's better than physical rest. We need both, but it's like quiet waters. You know, I've traveled a lot, and many of you have traveled more than I have. And cultures have differences, right? Some like food this way, others like it this way. You know, there are rarely some things that are like shot through every culture that are true of every culture. I've never been in a place on earth where human beings didn't like the sound of quiet water. Just kind of that brook-like or a little fountain. Not loud rushing water. That's cool too, but everybody everywhere loves the sound of this. We know this is true because the white noise machine that you have in your bedroom that you sleep to that has six buttons that you can push, why do we push that little stream one? I mean, maybe some of you don't if you have like prostate issues and it would make you go to the bathroom or something. But we like that sound, right? God is saying, if you draw into a relationship with me, if you follow me from moment to moment, no matter what's going on outside, there will be a soul refreshment that'll happen. And this makes sense if we think about it. And we're doing that in this series, right? Think about it. The person who knows you best loves you the most. He sees every motive, every part of you. How embarrassing would that be if someone else saw everything, every silent thought, every motivation? But it's the one who loves you the most. It's the one who offers forgiveness and grace and renewal, and this accomplishes soul rest for us. We keep moving through the psalm. He guides me along the right paths. This is guidance. Now, there are moments in life when you just don't know what to do. Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? What should I do? I'm in a dilemma. Is it a true calling? I have an opportunity here. I kind of have an affinity. I like doing this thing, and I seem to have the ability. Should I do it? I don't know. Even when you don't know, God does know. And the promise is that if you're in relationship with this God, he's going to guide you. Now, this is not what I mean by this. You're not going to get a FedEx package on your door when you get home. And you're not going to open it up and see blueprints for the next, like, 28 years of your life. Step-by-step instructions on every decision you should make and where you should go and what small group you should join on small group Sunday and what percentage you should give and all that and what church you should join. No. Guidance like that would be robotic. It wouldn't be relational. Again, we start out with the claim that God wants a relationship with you. He's going to guide you in the context of relationship. He says in John chapter 10, my sheep know me. They hear my voice. Does he literally mean that Christians hear an audible voice? I've heard reports that some have. I never have. And yet, if we're quiet, if we draw near, don't you hear it? Not audibly, but don't you kind of hear that impression? Don't you kind of feel this is the wiser way to go? This is the way that would please God? Oh, no, not this way. Haven't you had those sensations? I mean, right up until you get a phantom vibration in your smartphone and you forget what you're thinking about. He guides me along the right paths. The wisest thing that you might do when you are confused is to come to church and after the service, go to our chapel and just have a quiet 2-minute prayer. Maybe by yourself, maybe ask someone else to pray for you and just say, I'm just not sure how to move forward in a certain area of my life. You don't even have to get specific with the other person if you don't want to. Because guess what? It's not a shock to God. He's not surprised at what is confusing you. And then just wait and just spend the rest of your Sunday saying, God, I'm just going to listen as I go about my business, as I try to engage in Sabbath rest. I'm going to try to be open to impressions. I wonder what clarity would have been provided in the last 10 years of your life if that would have been a practice for you. Think of the decisions you wish you could have back. The business venture that you just, I don't know, I should have went this way instead of that way. What if you would have been asking your shepherd for guidance and listening? We can't change the past, but we can change the future. We can start to be people who, out of a heart of worship, ask God for guidance. This is a good thing. The next one, for his namesake. He guides me along the right path for his namesake. What is a namesake? The sake of one's name. In the ancient world, it was really a phrase that meant in the name of or by the authority of. And so when we're saying that we're doing things, we're walking on certain roads in the name of God, what is happening there is God is infusing a huge amount of significance and meaning into every little action that we do when we commit that action in his name. Now, this is huge. Some of you feel like you used to be more important and now you're not, because you were in a job and then you retired, or you were doing something that just infused every day with meaning, and now you feel like, I just don't have that same amount of meaning. This happens with a lot of women who make the choice to stay home with kids, or men for that matter, and they just feel like, man, it's rinse and repeat over and over. If I have to wash one more little like neon cereal cup and spoon, I'm just going to go nuts, right? It's so repetitive, and you just keep explaining over and over. But this psalm is saying he guides you in paths for his namesake, with his meaning. And that means, friends, every time you wash the dishes and take the garbage to the curb, and you just say, like, I'm just doing everything, God, as an act of worship to you, there is meaning in that. And what's so cool, I love to think about this. God is so incredibly competent to orchestrate all the little things together that you have no idea what little action in the end might produce fruit. I've been reading a book called Imagine Heaven. It's a pastor out of Austin, Texas, and it's a great book. I'd recommend it. And he's talking about similarities between accounts. He went through like over 1,000 accounts of people who had near-death experiences or who have claimed to die and come back. And he's looking for things that line up in scripture about what heaven is supposed to be like and what they're saying. And it's a fascinating book. One of the parts of the book hit me hard because he said, it seems that a lot of these people experience some version of a life review in the end. You know, like Jesus just kind of shows them in one moment, all their life, like at once in a continuum, and they see for just one moment with perfect clarity all their motives. And what surprised this neurosurgeon who had this life experience, near-death experience, and had this life review, he claims, he said, what was weird is the stuff that I thought should be like my best accomplishments, that didn't merit that big of a deal. But it was some of the little insignificant things I'd forgotten I ever did that made the biggest difference in people's life. Is it possible that we just need to start as a habit of worship, offering even the little parts of our life to God in worship, because we don't know what God might do with that? I heard a story about someone who wrote a discouraged young Abraham Lincoln a letter. He was just thinking about taking a very different track in life. And he had a very adverse childhood. And this encouraging little note kind of kept him on the path of borrowing books. It was very hard to get books and just keep being self-educated. Can you imagine an America without Abraham Lincoln staying the course? I don't want to imagine that. And that could hinge on a note? Who do you need to write a little letter to today of encouragement? What little path, little action do you need to do for his namesake and release it and say, God, who knows what you'll do with that? Even though I walk through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, some translations will say, the word here is reality. I love that God is honest enough with us to say, in this world you will suffer, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus says in John's gospel. It's like God is saying, yeah, you're going to walk through dark valleys. Maybe you grew up in church or in a version of Christianity that falsely taught you that you know, to be a Christian is to be spiritually bubble wrapped, to have a protective covering that means you'll never go through hard things. Nothing bad will ever happen to you. Where in the world do we get this? Surely not from reading the Bible. Jesus, the one who lives the sinless life that you and I can't live in our place, suffers the most. And we're called to follow him. And he says, follow me, take up your cross and follow me. I mean, that's quite an invitation. Like, follow me. And oh, by the way, a cross, a big wooden beam that's used to torture people to death, that's going to be involved. You're going to walk through dark valleys. Have you come to realize that? It's a lot easier to walk through those valleys if you realize it before you get to the valley. The phrase here is, I don't need to deny temporary pain and suffering, God. Some of you would have more energy if you stopped exerting so much of it in denying that nothing bad will ever happen to you. It goes on. The valley that we walk through, and emphasize through, it's not going to last forever, by the way, if you're in that valley. Why? I will fear no evil. This is courage. You empower me to overcome my fears. What are you afraid about right now? I've been struggling with some fears lately about something bad happening to my children. Any parents relate to that? It's really one of the more terrifying things when you have a little one in your life and you just love them irrationally so, and then you picture some of the things that could happen to them. We were at Legoland in Florida a few weeks ago, and Clark and Isaac were in the Lego store. It was the end of the day, you know, and when you do like an amusement park and by the end of the day, your sanity is down to like a thread, and we're just trying to like negotiate with them what little thing they can buy before we drive 2 hours back to where we're staying. And so I was just kind of like numb and tired and just kind of staring at this Lego box and they kind of wandered off, right? And you have that feeling, right, Mom and Dad? Just it seizes you, like, because I looked through the store and, you know, I couldn't find him. And I bolt out the door and I see Erica. She, where are the kids? That's never a good thing. Well, I kind of lost them. I lost, sorry. And then I'm looking out and for a brief moment, just panic hits you. Like, what if someone took him? And then you see him and you have that weird moment where you kind of want to just like, no, oh, kid, you just took like a full year off my life. Like, and so I played it cool. But in those moments of fear, I think what helps me is to connect with the Creator in this relationship and say, wait a second, wait, this is terrifying. But you empower me to overcome my fear. I will fear no evil. When kids are taken, that's an evil thing. When you can't find your kid, that's an evil thing. The only way that you could overcome fear would be if somebody was super eternally competent, good, loving, and able to provide, to fix it, no matter how it turned out. And so he elaborates why. Am I not afraid? For you are with me. The word that comes to mind is intimacy. God walks with you through pain and suffering. Just as I was looking for my kids in that gift shop frantically, the God of the universe was with me. Now take it a step further. Wherever my kids were at that moment, the God of the universe was with them. If we believe this is true, oh, it chills us out. Oh, it chills us out. We've tried with all of our kids to teach them this phrase, God is with us. We don't need to be afraid because God is with us. This and this alone will bring your blood pressure down. This and this alone will allow you to do things that God wants you to do, but you're afraid, and that fear barrier is keeping you. No. It is going to be hard. It could be scary. It could hurt, but God's with you. God is with you. He elaborates. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is security. The person who is with you matters, right? When I was in Iraq as a chaplain, I brought a level of comfort to whatever soldier I was with, but it was a spiritual level of comfort. It was not a physical level of comfort. We don't carry weapons. We're non-combatants. In a firefight, I'm going to be praying and ducking, right? The God who is with you, he is not a non-combatant. He's a warrior. And if you think about how mad you would get if somebody messes with you, now you think about the God of eternity getting his children messed with, watch out. Jesus had words to say about this. He said, if any of you hurt these little ones, it will be better for you to have had a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the river. Don't mess with God's kids. And realize you are his kid. And this is why when we hurt each other and we wound each other, God says, this is a sin and it needs to be paid for. I can't just look away and say it's fine. Just like you couldn't look at someone hurting your kid, really hurting them, and saying, no big deal. Justice has to be met there. But he's such a good God, he pays the bill himself. He takes the punishment himself. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In the ancient world, of course, if you were a shepherd, you had a rod and sometimes you had a staff. Now, there's some debate. Commentaries will say, is this poetic? Are they talking about two separate things? One interpretation is that there are literally two instruments a shepherd carries. One to smack wolves and anything that would hurt their flock over the head with. It's a weapon. And the other, it's like a shepherd's crook. It's just to kind of keep these sheep, which aren't reputed to be very intelligent, away from like the ledge or the cliff that they would gladly walk off of. I saw a YouTube video recently. It's worth a Google. It's a little lamb who crawled into a drainage pipe. The pipe was probably like this big, maybe smaller, and he didn't know what to do, so he just kept kind of going. That's a good metaphor in and of itself. We get stuck in life, and the only right answer is to call out for God to be extracted from the tube, not to just keep going further into the tube. So he was really far in there by this time, and so he starts freaking out. YouTube's great, you know. And you can imagine the sound of a lamb freaking out, and there's a huge tube acting like an instrument pipe, amplifying it. And so the shepherds, wherever this was, they were speaking different language. They cut a hole, and they extracted this little terrified lamb. It looked like they were giving birth or something, and they finally got him out. Now, wouldn't that little lamb, if he had the cognitive ability to reflect on his life choices, prefer that the shepherd would have used his staff to kind of keep him away from ever entering into that tube in the first place? Of course he would. Do you realize that part of the reason we worship God and we're in relationship with God, part of that is correction. He wants to correct you. Now, some of you grew up in homes where correction was so harsh from your parents that this is like why you don't like coming to church. It's like, there he goes. He's talking about correcting me and my behavior, and that sounds judgy and harsh. No. God is good. He's smarter than you. He's better at parenting than your dad. He's going to correct you in such a precise, just, wise, effective way if you let him do that. Just like a shepherd would not abuse his lamb that he loves. Now, we don't always understand all of this, but we don't need to understand what's the correcting and what's exactly happening. What we need to understand is that there is security. There is total security when you walk with God, whatever valley you're in. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love this. He takes it a step further. This is grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. When you are in the presence of enemies in a combat zone, the situation itself does not merit like a three-course meal with waiters and silverware and stuff like that. It's just that's not the appropriate place, and that would, you know, you're insecure. You know, good dinner parties are for a place where no one's shooting at you or hurting you, right? And God's saying, I am so capable of loving you in this relationship. I'm so capable of protecting you, even though there's going to be valleys and enemies. There are enemies. There is a spiritual enemy. Even though all that exists, I'm a realist, I could throw you a five-course dinner party in the midst of the firefight. Because I love you that much, and I'm that in control. Think about that. Next time your circumstances are so overwhelming, next time you feel like the spiritual enemies in the world are just tearing at you, Just have the picture of like the best dinner party ever. You sitting down with Jesus and he's saying, it's okay. And the clamor of the conflict just gets quiet and he's able to make everything kind of fade away as you just look at him. What a powerful image. I thought about this line as I said it over and over to those soldiers, even in the midst of dying of wounds, crying out in pain, God is able to just look into these faces, to usher them into eternity, to still the storm. You anoint my head with oil. We don't do this very often in our culture. In ancient culture, you did this for a prophet, a priest, or a king. You did this for one reason, really, to consecrate them. That's a word we don't use. Consecration means setting somebody apart for something specific. Do you realize that God looks at you and he customizes missions for you to go on? He customized a gift set for you. And he put thought into that. And maybe you feel like you got shorted. You look at other people and you're like, I want that gift or I want that mission. But he knows you and he knows that this is actually going to make you happy if you embrace it. He knows the plans that he has set in place for you, and he's just asking you to voluntarily walk into those plans. He's prepared good works for you to do. This is why, by the way, we ask for you to volunteer in church and to volunteer outside in the community. When we start moving, it's like a car in motion is easier to turn, right? Like if your battery dies, you got to kind of get it going a little bit to turn the wheels. When you start serving anywhere consistently, God starts to reveal to you great insight about how he wired you up. I mean, I started out thinking I wanted to be a care pastor. Preaching terrified me. I didn't want to preach. That was my one thing. And God called me primarily to have more of a preaching ministry than a care ministry over time. If he would have told me that on day one, I would have been kind of afraid and no, I can't do that. And I would have like, I don't know, sold cars or something. But he anoints our head with oil and gradually he shows us what he wants us to do. Are you open? Are you teachable? If you're bored, you're probably bored because you're not cooperating with God in the amazing things he has for you to do. You're probably saying, I tried this and I tried this. My job isn't very exciting. I don't like this. I had plans. I wanted to get married. That didn't happen. Whatever it is, so I guess I'll just settle. No, no. He anoints your head with oil for a purpose. Step into that purpose. My cup overflows. The word here is simple. It's overflow. And the claim is simple. You pour out more love, God, than I can even hold. Have you ever had that experience when you stand in front of something amazing and it's just like your circuits are blown? My kids did that when they rode their first roller coaster. They couldn't talk. They were just like, and then, again, right? They were so jazzed. God is so beautiful. God is so good. When we get close to him in relationship, we will experience moments, if we're open to it, where our circuits are blown, where we're overwhelmed. We have to cultivate that, though. We have to remove some distractions. We need to get to know him. Think about the best relationships in your life. They didn't start out that way. They grew over time. The more you get to know them. I was thinking about this with my wife the other day. We've been married for 13, 14 years. And she knows me. She knows me like inside and out. The good parts, the embarrassing parts. Think about marriage, like morning breath, all of it, you know. And she accepts me. That's a cool thing. I was just thinking like, oh, that's cool. That's cool. This is why divorce hurts so much, right? When someone betrays you in a relationship like that, it's like they saw me and then they left. That's so hurtful. God will never divorce you. God sees you. He knows you. He loves you. And the more you ponder that, the more that should overflow because you literally and I literally cannot hold that amount of love and good news in our brains. It'll start to overflow. Surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Mercy. And I actually added Mercy Road. We just changed our name. Do you see the new sign out front? I made it a little darker than the other signs. I hope the landlord's okay with that. Wanted it to pop just a little bit. I have non-circumstantial optimism on this journey of life. Mercy Road. Mercy Road. Think about what that means. It means that goodness and mercy, it's going to track me. It's going to follow me wherever I go. Whatever decisions I make, it's coming after me. Now, picture yourself in a dark alley in New York, and a few tall, dark silhouettes are following you, and you're starting to get nervous, right? Because somebody's following you. They're tracking you. It's late at night. You're going to get mugged. Now change that image and think, whatever is going to follow me, even in those dark alleys, it's actually having to contend with his goodness and his mercy. So whatever else is following you right now, maybe it's a bad reputation. Maybe it's a bunch of regrets. Maybe it's bad health. Maybe it's just a lot of pain, bad life decisions. That's following you and you're aware of that. Guess what else is following you? God's goodness and mercy. You can't get it off your tail. It's coming after you. You can't outrun it. And what a beautiful, assuring thing that is. That means you don't have to, with anxiety, wonder how the rest of your life is going to turn out. And say, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if the worst fear, the worst scenario happens? What if it does? His goodness and his mercy, I guarantee you, will follow you. And that has profound implications. That will lower your blood pressure. That will cause you to worship. Lastly, he closes with this, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is eternal security. If you want to just stoke your emotions for what awaits us, Imagine Heaven, as I said, is a great book. I urge you to pick it up. But think about this. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's not being metaphoric. He's saying, I'm literally going to live with you forever in a perfect place. That is such good news. And that is offered to every human being. And it's not a religious thing. It's a simple, do you want to live with me? Do you want to live with me? Yes. Here are the keys. Move in. That's what God is saying to you. If you've never accepted that invitation, it's not complex. It would merely saying, yes, God, I want to live with you. I want to live with you. I want to follow you in this life, and I want to follow you into the next life. I heard a story. Ari, our worship director, told me a story, and I want to close with it. He said he read an article, and it brought him to tears. And it was an article about a young boy who was dying of cancer, a very aggressive form of cancer. The prognosis was bad, and the young boy's mom taught him the 23rd Psalm, how to memorize it. And she said, this is how we're going to do this, because he was very young. We're just going to memorize the real important words. The Lord is my shepherd. And she would have him count it out on his fingers. And she said, you know how mommy and daddy have these rings on? When we got married, these rings symbolized that I belong to daddy and daddy belong, vice versa. We belong to each other. This is the ring finger. So the Lord is, and when you get to this finger, I want you to do this, honey. This will remind you when it's scary that God is your shepherd. He has you. He's holding you. He's protecting you no matter what happens. And when we die, and we're all going to die someday, he's going to keep holding you. The Lord is my shepherd. Weeks later, the little boy was found in the night he passed away. And that morning, when they found that he had passed, he was doing this. Picture that little boy just asleep. Maybe the next time that you feel like your soul is just in distress, you're stressed out, you're afraid, you're walking through a very dark valley, maybe the best thing you could do is something as simple a child could do. It It's just a little act of worship. Let's do it together. You just pull out your hand and you say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this psalm. It's meant so much to me in my life. I know it's meant so much to so many. Thank you, Lord, that you do want relationship with us. And that relationship involves provision, and you give us physical rest and soul rest, and you're so glad and willing to guide us. Thank you that you infuse meaning into every little thing we do when we offer it to you. Thank you that you're realistic with us. You pull us out of denial. Thank you that you empower us because you're with us. You walk through us and with us and alongside us. Thank you that you protect us and correct us. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We don't deserve it, but we so appreciate it. Thank you that you set us up to have missions that matter, and you give us customized gifts. And all of it is so good, Lord, it just makes us overflow with gratitude. Thank you that your mercy is following us. It's tailing us and tracking us every day of this earthly life. And thank you that in the other side of death, whether that happens today or in 90 years, we can anticipate with joy in eternity with you. We can move in with you. Lord, we love you. I pray for those who hear this message, who are not believers. I ask that they would consider accepting your offer, that they would take the keys, and they would move in. They would follow you. They would be in relationship with you. We love you, Lord. Help us to worship with our head, our heart, and our hands. In Jesus' name.
Stand in response to that.